This is John Miller, pastor of Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. We began a series of messages on systematic theology. This 14-part series covers a brief intro into our subject, and then we'll jump right into a thorough study of bibliology and theology proper. The series was taught in the spring of 2008, and we'll continue with volume 2 in February 2009 on the subject of Christology. I hope the series is a blessing to you. So grab your Bible and your notepad and dig in.
Amen. Okay, the outline will be on the screen behind me. You don't have handwritten notes tonight as we kind of move through this subject, but tonight we look at the Bible being the Word of God, the Bible being God-breathed, bibliology. And we just introduced the subject tonight. And that's really the heading of this whole subject for the next few weeks, the Bible, God-breathed, bibliology. But the subject that we are going to look at tonight is Revelation. I don't want to introduce that yet, so I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. But we're going to look at the subject of Revelation, and I love the subject. It's one of my favorites. But first thing we want to look at is just some simple terminology. The Bible, the word Bible in our English comes from the Greek word biblios. Matthew 1:1, the word is used, and biblion, a diminutive of that word, in Luke 4:17, which basically means book. So the word Bible means book, quite simple. So these are some of the terms obviously used for the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God. So the ancient books were written upon biblios, which is a papyrus reed, from which comes the name Biblios. And so we find the word in Mark 12:26 and Luke chapter 3, verse 4, and chapter 20, verse 42, in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, and Acts chapter 7, verse 42. I probably gave you more verses than you really needed. You didn't get them all written down. And you're kind of looking at me like, you're going to give us notes on this next week, and I don't. So there's no need for me to write that. William Evans says that the Bible is not merely a book, it is the book that from the importance of its subject, the wideness of its range, and the majesty of its author, stands as high above all other books as the heavens is high above the earth. The Bible is unique. It is different than any other book on planet Earth. The second familiar term we have is the Scriptures, and the Scripture or Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are referred to as Scripture. The word means holy writings. Now, for this, you should have your Bible open to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is one of the classic passages in dealing with the subject of the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we're going to look at that, not next week, the week after, the subject of inspiration. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good work. Now, there's a lot of information in those verses, but I basically read them so that in verse 16, you see the phrase Scripture or holy writing. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter chapter 3:16. Kind of easy to remember. They are two classic passages dealing with the Scriptures. You find in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 that Peter makes reference to the writings of Paul and equates them with Scripture or the holy writings. In 2 Timothy 3:16 that I just read, when Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the context there, I forgot to point this out, he's talking about the Old Testament. So what I want to establish is the Old Testament are Scripture. They are the holy writings. Now, the Peter passage is to point out that the New Testament is equally considered to be Scripture. Verse 16 of 2 Peter 3, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also, here it is, other scriptures unto their own destruction. The thing about this verse is that he takes what Paul has written and he says, some of the things that Paul has written about are hard to understand. But these unlearned men come along and they twist the words of Paul and they pervert what Paul has to say, as they have done with other scriptures. So the idea is that Peter was recognizing the writings of Paul as being Scripture. And he's referring to the other Scripture, which is a reference to the Old Testament. A lot of times people have a problem with, and understandably, they say, well, we know the Old Testament is the Word of God and that it is Scripture, but you know what gives us the right to call the writings of Paul Scripture, or on equal par with Old Testament Scriptures, or the writings of Peter, or Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John, or any of the New Testament? So this is the classic passage indicating that the writings of Paul were also considered Scripture. You might write down John 10, verse 35 as well, and you can look that up as you find the reference to the Scriptures. And then thirdly, and I'm simplifying this, we could go into different other pictures or metaphors of the Bible, being that of water and light and of bread and the hammer and the sword and all that. And we may try to incorporate that later on, but we're just kind of introducing the subject of bibliology. And that third phrase, which we would use most commonly, is the Word of God, right? We refer to this book that we call the Bible. We call this the Scriptures, and we call it the Word of God. Now, this term, the Word of God, of all the names given to the Bible, the Word of God is doubtless the most significant, impressive, and complete. It's the most significant, impressive, and complete. And it just encompasses really what, as evangelicals and studying evangelical theology, we would refer to the Bible as the Word of God. Now, if I don't know if they're all on the screen there for you, but write, I do want you to write these down and we'll look up a couple. Write down John 10, verse 35. John 10, 35. And then Romans 10, verse 17. Romans 10, 17. And then here are the two that I want us to look at. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. A familiar passage. If you miss something, we're kind of not taking questions right now, but if you really need me to clarify something, don't hesitate to shoot your hand up and I'll, you know, try to clarify any verse or text or reference that I've given you. If you didn't get it and want to write it down. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the Word of God, there's our term, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joint and the marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, a great verse on the Word of God, but I read it just so you'll see the title there, that it's reference to the Scriptures or the Bible is the Word of God. Then turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. I love this. Paul says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received, that is the believers there in Thessalonica, the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So we see these titles or terms used for the Bible. We call it the Bible, we call it the Scriptures, we call it the Word of God. Maybe on the cover of your Bible it says the Holy Book or the Holy Word of God. So those are just some simple general terms that I wanted to cover with you. Now, secondly, the existing attitudes toward the Bible. There is little doubt in my mind that what is probably the most important part of the Christian knowledge in growing in a knowledge of Christianity is understanding and properly viewing the Bible. How you view the Bible is very, 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 very important. And you're going to see this as you go through the next few weeks. Probably going to take us about 3 weeks to get through bibliology, maybe even more. You're going to see how your view of the Bible is important. And all the false doctrine, all the false teaching, all the cults err in that they do not know the Scriptures, as Jesus told the Pharisees, nor the power of God. You need to understand what this book is that you hold in your lap. So while there are many attitudes toward the on the part of men toward the Bible, let's look at four general classifications. Charles Ryrie is the source of these categories in his Ryrie Study Bible, his Survey of Bible Doctrine, his Basic Bible Theology, or his Basic Systematic Theology. He covers these categories. The first is rationalism. Rationalism has two forms. In its extreme form, rationalism denies any divine revelation and represents the beliefs or unbeliefs of infidels, atheists, agnostics. Though the extreme rationalists were numerous in the past generations, the number is generally increasing at this present time and is destined to increase at the end of the age, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. So there are a lot of people that obviously feel that the Bible is not the Word of God. It's not given by divine inspiration. It's not a revelation. It's a book written by man, and we'll talk about that, and it really does not contain a revelation of God. So it's a rationalistic view. It's, in a sense, the idea that the mind is the authority and that the Bible is not divine. But the more moderate form is that they admit the possibility of divine revelation, but say that human reason is the final judge or the final authority. So the authority, and this is why this is so key, is not the Bible, it is the intellect. And what is important is that you are submitted to the Bible as the authority and not really your mind or intellect. Now, does that mean we don't use our minds? No, it doesn't mean we don't think. We don't think rationally. And there's not great reason or evidence for believing the Bible to be the Word of God. And we'll touch on that in another week or two. But there are those that just completely deny any possibility, or they admit that it's possible, but the authority lies in your human reasoning, not really in the Scriptures. Now, the second attitude that people have toward the Bible is Romanism. By Romanism, I mean Catholicism or the Roman Catholic Church. And simply stated, the Bible, in their view, is the product of the church. Therefore, the church, and not the Bible alone, is the final authority. Or when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, and he's in his chair, and he's speaking under supposedly inspiration, and he's infallible, that therein lies the authority, not the Scriptures. Their view as well, and many of you, as I think said last week, are probably come from a Roman Catholic background. And even years ago, more so than today, as the masses were said in Latin and there wasn't really, the Bible wasn't expounded or preached or taught in the church services, and that the interpretation of the Bible and the understanding of the Bible was that of the priest, and that he would dispense that to the people. Now, even though the Bible has made it clear that God has given us pastor teachers and that the Spirit is given the gift of teaching, the authority is not the pastor teacher.
And the authority is not the Bible teacher. The authority is not the commentary. The authority is not your study Bible or the footnotes in your study Bible. The authority is the Bible, the Scriptures alone. That is the authority. So whenever you talk to someone that is in Roman Catholicism, and you may point out, as I said last week, that here the Bible clearly teaches how to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, that they have been influenced by the doctrines or dogmas or the teachings of the church, which they at least put on an equal par of more authority than the plain, simple teaching of the Bible. And then the third view that I would mention is the mystic view, or the view of the mysticism, the theory that divine revelation is not limited to the written word of God. Experience is as authoritative as the Bible. So the Bible isn't just the only way that God can reveal Himself. God reveals Himself as well through experience. And so what they do is they gravitate more so from the authority being the Bible to I saw it, I felt it, I experienced it, I heard it. And again, this person may, and I'll just use this as an illustration. I'm not trying to people bash or denominational bash or get down on anyone, but maybe you have someone that comes from a Pentecostal background. I won't mention any Pentecostal denominations, where there is more of an emphasis on experience. And again, experience is fine. We want to experience God's power in our lives and His fullness in our life and all that He has for us. But they may have an experience that is not taught in the Bible or not commanded in the Bible or described in the Bible, and it's kind of outside the parameters of Scripture. And you may go to them and say, look, you know, you're saying that this experience was an actual experience from God, a valid experience from God. And they say, yeah, that's true. Well, it's not in the Bible. It's not scriptural. Well, it doesn't matter. I experienced it. So what they subtly have done, though they may not always realize this because they believe the Bible to be the Word of God, is but they've shifted the authority from the written Word of God to their experience. They've shifted the authority from the Bible to my experience. Now, I will give you a couple of examples. And in some Pentecostal churches, they experience what they call slain in the Spirit. And that you might see Benny Hinn do that on television. He'll either blow on somebody or push on somebody or touch somebody or yell at somebody or wave his coat at somebody. I don't know, but the somebody falls over. If they fall over, they fall over. But I do not see that taught in the Bible. I don't see that taught in the Bible. It didn't happen in the book of Acts. It wasn't really taught in the Gospels. It's not taught in the epistles. So what happens is when you get involved in experience outside the realm of Scripture, it's like opening a Pandora's box. You start, you know, where do you draw the line? You know, you have to accept astral projection as a valid experience from God. And even in our worship services, how they are conducted, they should be done in a biblical way. If people start doing things in a church service that have no biblical base, you're opening a Pandora's box. Well, where will you draw the line? Where will you stop? We might as well discard the Bible and just get together and just, you know, bring everything on the table and experience everything and have everything and open the door to everything. And obviously, that is a very, very dangerous, dangerous way to go. So we want to be careful that we do not become mystics and that the emphasis becomes an experience as opposed to the Word of God. Anything you experience, you ought to be able to substantiate by the Scriptures. And what validates your experience is the Bible, not the experience itself. It's the difference between objective truth and subjective truth. And we're going to get into that in just a moment because that's what the Bible is. It's objective truth. And subjective truth is your feelings and your experience. What you hear, see, and experience
It's subjective to your moods, to you, whether you got sleep, to how much coffee you've been drinking, or if you've been eating too much chocolate, or you know, whatever it could be. And that's why when the Mormons refer to the burning in their bosom, the Bible says His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But that is not the final court of appeal. That's not the final authority. I love Mexican food, but it doesn't always love me. And the older I get, the harder on it is for me to eat. And if it's too hot and too spicy, I get a burning in my bosom. And you know, I mean, how do you explain that it could be, you know, the Holy Spirit, or it could be, you know, a burrito? So it's a subjective kind of a thing. And you could say, well, even Jesus has changed my life, or I know He's real because I sense Him in my heart. And a Buddhist could say the same thing. Well, you know, Buddhism has changed my life, and I have such peace. So you got his experience and your experience, and which one is true, or which one wins out? So the final court of appeal is the Word of God, the Bible. So watch out for mysticism. The fourth view is neo-orthodoxy. Now, we're not doing a historic theology study, but neo-orthodoxy, neo meaning new, and orthodoxy meaning belief or correct belief, is a revival from the liberalism that was so prevalent pre-World War I and during World War I. And it really kind of took flight in 1919, what's called neo-orthodoxy. And it was started by the writings of Søren Kierkegaard. And the one that popularized neo-orthodoxy was Karl Barth, a German theologian, who wrote an extensive commentary on the Book of Romans. And in neo-orthodoxy, it's kind of deceiving because it's really not orthodoxy at all. It's just a different form of liberalism. And if you're around much today, keep your ears open, you'll hear the term neo-orthodoxy. What they basically did was they became more serious about the Bible, and they rejected liberalism because it wasn't meeting the needs of the post-World War I people. And so they went back to a serious study of the Word, but they had this real mystical concept of revelation. And the reason tonight I wanted to start with the subject of revelation is because it really is foundational in understanding what the Bible is. But let me give you a little bit of explanation about neo-orthodox view of the Bible. They say the Bible is a fallible witness to the revelation of God. In other words, it's not infallible, it is fallible, but it's a revelation from God and of God, but it's a fallible witness. In other words, it has errors, it's not all true, and that the experience of the person reading the Bible with God is what constitutes a revelation, not the objective truth of God's Word. And it's kind of almost hard to get a grasp on neo-orthodox view of Scripture because it is so kind of mystical in a way. But let me read to you N's book, Moody Handbook on Theology. He says, quote, "Although Karl Barth returned to a study of the Bible and did not equate the Bible with the Word of God, Barth rejected the notion of an infallible written word, terming the concept a paper pope." So, Barth kind of looked at those who say the Bible is the written, authoritative, objective revelation of God, and it's true. He looked at those people that had that view as, well, that's kind of becomes to them their paper pope. And that's where the authority lies. And so to Barth, the Bible is not the objective Word of God, but rather a witness to the Word of God. The writers of Scripture simply related their experience concerning the revelation of God. In reading their account, a person can also experience the revelation of God at the moment the Scripture becomes the Word of God to that person. So it's really liberalism in new clothes. So it's not new orthodoxy, it's new liberalism. So it's not just the written word of God. It's something that becomes the word of God to you individually the moment you experience God. So it's kind of tied in with a mystical view of, you know, the Bible has errors, it has fallacies and so forth. But if you read it, you know, you can experience God or come to know God. And then when you come to experience God in an experiential way, then you subjectively, individually, you've experienced the word of God. But it's not the objective truth, God's word. So it's very subtle, but very dangerous difference. And then there's the classic view of the cults. How do the cults view the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the word of God? They say the Bible generally, and it's a general kind of terms here, the Bible and the writings of the cult leaders or the church are equal to or of more authority than the Bible, right? Beware of a church, of an organization, of a preacher, of a teacher that has a book that they put on equal authority with the book, the Bible. Now, there are a lot of good Christian books out there, but they are not the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. This is the only book of that nature. This is unique. We look up the word unique in Webster's Dictionary. It says, one of a kind, having no equal. The Book of Mormon is not equal to the Bible. It doesn't come close. How many of you were here the night we showed the video, the Bible and the book versus the Book of Mormon? Excellent, excellent video. I think you can get it in our bookstore. It just showed all the problems with the Book of Mormon, all the problems that you could discover in looking at the Book of Mormon. There's no equal. But in the Mormon church, they have their books that are of more or equal in value than the Bible. And they say the Bible is only the Word of God as it's so correctly translated. And if it contradicts Mormon Scripture, in their mind, where does the authority lie? It lies in the Mormon Scripture, not in the Bible. So again, it's a challenge dealing with them because their authority is the Book of Mormon. The Jehovah's Witness teach that if you study the Bible by itself, you end up where? In darkness. I mean, that's basically a quote from their own material. If it's just you and your Bible and you read the Bible, that the Spirit of God cannot take the Word of God and convict you of sin and draw you to the Son of God for salvation, which is what the Bible is for, that you'll go into darkness. So what did they say? You need our key to the Scriptures. You need our Awake magazines, and you need our, you know, material to help you understand the Word of God. We are not afraid at this church to just hand somebody the Bible and tell them to read it and to pray and ask God to reveal Himself. I'm not afraid to do that. Years ago, Calvary Costa Mesa put out this really cool HEP with all this great Rick Griffin artwork, full color, little magazine. And all it contained was the Gospel of John. That's all it was. You just open it, read, and it's this really cool, artsy little magazine, and you pass them out down. And all it was the Gospel of John. All we need to do is get the word out. Like we used to say, get the lion out of the cage, you know, and it'll do its work. So we don't need the Pearl of Great Price or the Doctrine of the Covenants or the Book of Mormon or the Key to the Scriptures and Mary Baker Eddy with all of her books and Ellen G. White with all of her books. All we need is the Bible. We're going to look at the subject of the Bible's sufficiency and the Bible's authority and the Bible's clarity. We'll be touching on those subjects. We'll be looking at that. But the cults today want people to read their material, and that's a dangerous thing. We don't want to promote anything but the Word of God. And I'm sometimes a little concerned about people that read other books without reading their Bible. They need to read the Word of God. And then sixthly is orthodoxy. Orthodoxy meaning correct belief or the right view or right belief, which is, as I introduced last week, the evangelical view. Now, under this, let me make some statements here. The Bible we believe to be the infallible Word of God. Again, I don't know if that's up there or isn't up there, but anyway. The Bible is the orthodox view of the Bible, and we're going to elaborate on this. Is just a very simple definition. The Bible is the infallible Word of God. Secondly, the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. The Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. All that we need to know about God, all we need to believe about God, the Christian life, the church, is in the Bible, and that would be its sufficiency. And then thirdly, human reason and knowledge should be wholly subject to the Scriptures. It's possible for Christians sometime to rely so heavily on their intellect in the study of the Bible that they begin to read into a text and use human reason rather than just the plain sense. Now, in our series on bibliology, I'm going to do some touch on some hermeneutical principles, how you interpret the Bible, because we'll take one evening just interpretation. So we'll cover that, and it's important how you handle interpreting the Bible. Lewis Berry Schaeffer, in his Systematic Theology, he said, "There is no inner light or added revelation ever given beyond what is contained in the Bible. The ungoverned character and danger of the doctrine of individual divine revelation being without standard by which to test various claims is obvious. It is its susceptibility to gross error is demonstrated on every hand by the claims of those who hold these views. The Spirit does guide," listen carefully what Schaeffer says, "the Spirit does guide the individual in matters of conduct and service, but not in the formulating of doctrine which might be superimposed upon the Word of God." And I have actually dealt with people that have done this before. "Well, God spoke to me," or "God, you know, revealed this to me." And I'm thinking, it's not in the Bible, but God revealed it to me. Kind of have a familiar ring to it. His name was Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon Church. But, you know, and it comes in all different degrees and all different, "Oh, but God showed me this and God revealed it to me and I've got this revelation from God." But it's not in the Bible. "Oh, it doesn't matter. I've had this experience." And so it becomes a mystic view, and the authorities, your experience or the revelation or what God has taught you. There is no new revelation as far as doctrine coming on the scene today. I love what Harry Allen Ironside said so many years ago. He said, "If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new." You know, a lot of preachers want to be cute. They want to be different. They want to have an angle that people go, "Wow, that's deep. I have never heard that before." And the reason you probably never heard it before is because it's not in the Bible. The guy just invented it. And it's like just some catchy little new insight that's not really even biblical, but man, this is awesome. Wow, this is new. This is exciting. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. You know, anything I preach, anything I teach, if it's the Word of God, I guarantee you it's been taught before. It's been around a long time. People go, "Oh, Pastor Miller, your insights in the Bible were so awesome. Where are you?" It's like I have a red phone on my desk and I just call God. Now, I just get them from the Bible, and I read commentaries and I study and break down the text, and if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Now, it can be presented with a different illustration, and it can be packaged differently and whatnot, and the methods of communicating can change, but it's the old gospel. The same old truth of God's Word. It's just so simple. So the Spirit does guide the individual in matters of conduct and service, but not in the formulating of doctrine, which might superimpose upon the Word of God. Ending of his quote, he says, listen carefully, no authority relative to the forming of truth has ever been committed to the church or to men beyond that given to the New Testament writers. That's where I think of Jude, verse 3, that we should earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It's not a subjective experiential faith. It's an objective truth, the body of truth that we believe and hold to as Christians. We are to earnestly contend for that. One of the purposes for teaching this class is so that we're grounded in the truth of God's Word, that we earnestly contend for that faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And so we have the orthodox view. So those are some of the attitudes toward the Bible. Now, as I said, looking at, summarizing all those, your attitude toward the Bible is all important. That you have an orthodox view of Scripture. If you have a wrong or skewed view of this book, you're going to be in big, big, big trouble. You need to have a right view of Scriptures. Now, point number 3, or Roman numeral number 3, let's move on. The Scriptures are the embodiment of a divine revelation. I really had to think this title through, and I don't think it's the best way to word it. There's so many different ways this could be worded. I was trying to capsulize what I want to say in introducing the subject of revelation. So this is what I came up with. The Scriptures, the embodiment of a divine revelation. Okay, everything I've said tonight to this point has been introduction. Okay, that was all intro, if you want to kind of make a note of that. Tonight we are going to look at the subject of revelation. Now again, it was a challenge for me. Do I start with inspiration? Do I start with infallibility? But I started with revelation because I think that we need to make sure we see the forest and not just get lost in the trees. We need to get a big picture as we approach the Scripture. So we're going to talk about the doctrine of revelation. Let's start with definition. What is revelation? The word revelation is derived from the Greek word apocalypse, which means a disclosure or an unveiling. A disclosure or an unveiling. Again, I need a rearview mirror so I can see what's going on the screen there. Definition's not up there, right? Okay, so what does the word revelation mean? Apocalypse. It's the same title given to the last book of the New Testament. Revelation. It means an unveiling. It means a disclosure. So what is the book of Revelation? It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, revelation thus signifies God unveiling Himself to mankind. Now, this may seem so basic and so simple, but it is so marvelous and so wonderful. I am so thankful that God reveals Himself. If God did not reveal Himself, we would not know God. We cannot understand God. There's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to fully understand or comprehend God. Paul ends in his book, says, revelation may be defined as that act of God whereby He discloses Himself or communicates truth to the mind, whereby He makes manifest to His creatures, catch this, that which could not be known in any other way. The revelation may occur in a single instantaneous act, or it may extend over a long period of time. And this communication of Himself and His truth may be perceived by the human mind in varying degrees of fullness. The important emphasis here is that God discloses truth about himself that man could not otherwise know. Now, I forgot to bring a box tonight. I wanted to bring a little box. I was going to bring a little object lesson. But picture I'm holding a box, okay? And I'm holding this little box. Everything we know and see is inside this box. The whole cosmos is inside this little box. We're inside the box. Creation's inside the box. The whole universe is inside the box. Man is inside the box. But God is outside the box. It is impossible for man to get outside the box and discover God. Can't do it by his own intellect. He can't do it by religion. He can't do it by philosophy. We used to think we could do it by taking LSD, and that didn't work. Most of the people I knew that took that ended up, you know, living at Patton for quite some time, never really finding God. And all the different means, you could sit in a lotus, you can contemplate your navel and try to find God, but you're still in this box, and God's outside the box. So in its simplest concept, revelation is God coming inside the box. Because we can't get outside the box, so God came inside the box. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but we'll stop right there. Now, why is revelation necessary? Why is revelation necessary? Let me give you some reasons why it's necessary. Without it, theology would be impossible. Had God not revealed himself, there could be no accountable knowledge, or accurate, excuse me, knowledge of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And, Romans chapter 16. We're going to be in chapter, we'll go to chapter 1 a little later. Romans chapter 16, excuse me. Verse 25, Paul says in coming to his closing doxology in his epistle to the Romans, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." That doesn't mean Paul made it up or created it. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it was deposited or entrusted to Paul to preach. "And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation." Now, I read that so you see that word, the revelation, the apocalypse, "of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by," notice that, "the Scriptures." So we have this gospel, the truth about Jesus, which was a mystery, but now it's been revealed in the Scriptures. Verse 26, "of the prophets according to the commandment of God, the everlasting God, made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now, again, I'm going to have to kind of kick it into a little higher gear, and we probably still won't get through our material tonight. But I read those verses to show you those two words. You have the word revelation, you have the word Scripture. And in the context, Paul's talking about the Old Testament, that the gospel was there a mystery. And in the Bible's definition of mystery, it's something that cannot be known unless God chooses to make it known. Something that was hid, that at a point in time God reveals. So it's not something that is still unknown, but it's something that can't be known unless God chooses to reveal it. You with me here? You understand that? So God has revealed. So it ties in with the idea of revelation. So you're reading the Old Testament and you don't fully see the gospel, but you get in the New and it's unfolded or it's completely made clear, it's revealed. So, but if it wasn't for revelation, we wouldn't have no theology class. We would have no ability to be able to study about God. Now, secondly, because of the nature of God, and I'll just give you these references because I want to try to move along if we can. Because of the nature of God, is that on the screen behind me? Okay, what is the nature of God that makes necessary the God revealing himself? Well, it's because God is transcendent and God is infinite. God is transcendent and God is infinite. Now, when we study theology proper, we look at God, we'll talk about those terms and what they mean. But the fact of the transcendence of God, it means that God transcends or is beyond all we can see or know or hear or understand. You hear me say that quite often, you know, that we couldn't know God because He's transcendent and He's not like anything we can see, smell, touch, or hear, or feel, or whatever. He's transcendent. He's outside the box. Really, what it means is God is outside the box. And that God is infinite. There's really no boundaries to God, no limits to God. He's infinite. And what you need to understand, then the next point I want to make is that revelation is necessary, and I sure hope I'm not confusing you guys, is that revelation is necessary not only because of the nature of God as being transcendent and infinite, but because of the nature of man. Because what is man? Man is finite, and man is sinful. A lot of theologians and systematic theology at this point talk about the fall of man and the sinful nature of man or the depravity of man, and that God must reveal Himself to man because man in his sinful state cannot know God, cannot understand God. So because of God's transcendence and His infinite, we are finite and we are sinful. Now, for those concepts, you want to write down Isaiah 55, verse 9. God says, my thoughts are not what? Your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My ways are beyond your ways, past finding out. They're higher than your. So God transcends us. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 to 16 talks about God only wise. And gives a description there that speaks of the nature of God. And then man's nature as being finite and sinful, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, and 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 10. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. He can't know them. He can't understand them. And he can't comprehend them. So it's necessary that God reveal Himself. But number three, I want to look at types of divine revelation. Types of divine revelation. I've covered this in my doctrines class. I've expanded a little bit. But again, this is kind of real. We're just really barely getting the wheels turning. So you got to bear with me a couple of weeks as we go through the subject. We're barely just kind of getting, motating down the track. There are two types of divine revelation. We're going to put them in two categories, okay? The first is general revelation. General revelation. Now, people use different terms to describe general revelation. But general revelation is God revealing certain truths and aspects about His nature, notice this, to all humanity. It is universal in nature. General revelation is universal. It's to every human being on every corner of planet Earth. It is sometimes called natural theology. Some call general revelation natural theology. General revelation provides evidence for the existence of God. Now, the second category, now I'm not going there yet, but I just want to bring it up right now, is the second category is what's called special revelation. And special revelation, on the other hand, contrary to general revelation, assumes the existence of God. Now, what you'll find, and I found this interesting, what you find when you study systematic theology is that quite often the subject of general revelation appears at the beginning of theology proper. Who can remember what theology proper is? What's theology proper? It's a study of God. Within that division, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you have Christology and pneumology within that division. But when you introduce the subject of God, and we may touch it again, but I wanted to do it here because it's tied in with the Bible being a revelation of God, is that the general revelation of God, and we'll see in nature and in miracles and other, well, that's specific revelations, but in nature and in conscience is often used as a defense or an argument for the very existence of God. So kind of pay attention to these. General revelation is exactly that. General. It is general in its scope. That is, it reaches to all people. Matthew 5, verse 45, and Acts 14, verse 17. It is general in geography, in that it is encompassing of the entire globe. Psalm 19, verse 2. It is general in methodology. That is, it employs universal means like the heat of the sun, Psalm 19, verses 4 through 6, and the human conscience, Romans 2, verses 14 to 15. Simply because it is a revelation that thus affects all people wherever they are and wherever they have lived, it can bring light, truth to all, or if rejected, it brings condemnation. Now let's break down general revelation. This will be on the screen behind me. First, there is general revelation in nature or creation. There are three categories for general revelation. The first is nature or creation. So as I said, this is often used for an argument for the existence of God. Is there a God? Well, there's a cosmos. It's called the cosmological argument for the existence of God. You know, that the heavens declare the glory of God. They're revealing God. You look out in nature and you go, wow, isn't God awesome? So there is the revelation of God in nature. Turn to Psalm 19. Now, I'm sure some of you know where I'm headed, and you know the psalm, and you understand, you've read the psalm, and you're familiar with it. Verse 1 to 6, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. Day unto day, verse 2, uttereth speech. So God is revealing Himself, He's speaking. Night unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's universal. Their line has gone out, verse 4, to all of the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun. This simply is saying that creation, or nature, shows us that God exists and it reveals God's glory. Now, Romans 1, man has to suppress that revelation or reject that revelation. I was at a restaurant the other day after studying this, sitting out by myself on a chair and looking at other people. And it was a beautiful day. It was yesterday. I was at the beach and it was a beautiful day. And I'm looking at these people and I'm thinking, gosh, do they realize that this is all just demonstrating the majesty of God and the glory of God? I mean, they're looking around at this beautiful world God has created. Do they realize God's revealing Himself in creation? God's revealing Himself in nature. And then Romans chapter 1, and let's read it real quick. Romans chapter 1. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. And we studied this on Sunday morning when we taught the book of Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, and then in the Greek it's hold down or suppress, the truth of in unrighteousness. Notice verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed that unto them. Now it could be that he's referring to conscience and creation in that one verse. But in the context, his focus is creation. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world, verse 20, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are what? Without excuse. Now, as I said, we're just getting our feet wet here. This is general revelation in nature. And they're without excuse. God has revealed Himself in creation. So it reveals God's power and God's existence. Verse 19 and 20, you have God's revelation in conscience and creation. So there is the nature around us that God is revealing Himself. The second is providence. I'm just going to mention that. We'll move through it. Matthew 5, verse 45, talks about God causing the rain to fall on who? The just and the unjust. Now, you know, have we had, I've already said that, have we had beautiful weather the last couple, several days or what? I mean, today got a little kind of tweaked, but I mean, we've had this beautiful weather. And I go out in my yard, and I'm a Christian. I've been saved for many years. I love Jesus. I'm a pastor. I'm a good guy. And I stand out there, and I enjoy the sun. I go, oh, that's just so awesome. Thank you, Jesus. You know, I know you love me. I'm your child, you know. And then directly across the street, my neighbor's an atheist. And he hates God. And he doesn't believe in God. This is hypothetical, by the way. He doesn't really exist. But anyway, he's across the street and he hates God. And he comes out in the front yard and he goes, oh, that sun is so wonderful. Oh, that's awesome. Now, he doesn't know or understand that God is the one that's giving him that sunshine. That God is the one that's giving him that beautiful day. But yet God is revealing Himself, His existence, His glory, and His power. But in this point that I'm making, is the providence of God. That God is good to all, in Acts 14, verse 15 to 17, that God provides for all. My neighbor that's an atheist sits down at Thanksgiving and has a turkey, and his turkey might even be tastier than mine. His mashed potatoes may be a bit better than mine. And he doesn't even believe in God. His grass is greener than mine. And he has more flowers in his yard than I do. And yet, you know, he's a heathen. So God has blessed him. And then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, God raises up rulers and leaders, and God takes down rulers and leaders. So kind of making an important point fast is that God reveals Himself in His providence. In His providence. In causing the sun to shine, causing the rain to fall, in causing people to have food, in causing to raise up kings and to take down kings, that God is revealing Himself. And then the third way God has revealed Himself is in conscience. Romans 2, verse 14 to 15. We're in Romans, so let's look at chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. It says, therefore, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show, verse 15, the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else accusing or excusing one another. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God has given to every human being a conscience. That is the general revelation of God in the conscience. What is right and what is wrong? It's that little barometer, that little indicator that you know that what you've done is wrong. Now, a conscience can be resisted, it can be seared, it can be lied to, it can become darkened, and you see people that seem to have no conscience. And the conscience is only as good, and we'll get into special revelation probably at this rate next week. But the conscience is only as good as it's subject to the light and the revelation of the written word, special revelation, as it's educated and influenced. As you study theology and you study the Bible, it'll heighten your sensitivity to what is right and what is wrong. And the Spirit of God has that ammunition in your mind and your heart to say, you know, that's wrong. You know that that's contrary to God's nature. You know something God does not want you to do, and it heightens the sensitivity of your conscience. But God has revealed Himself in conscience. Now the Jews, which have the law, they can be judged by that revelation, that law. But these Gentiles, in the context of Romans, they're pagans. They don't have the law. They don't have that special revelation. They're living in Bonga Bonga land or some island out there with a bone through their nose, beating on their drums, climbing the tree, which is probably a nicer place to live than where I am. And yet God has revealed himself in their conscience.